This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. We are currently taking a journey through a book by a gentleman named Arthur M. Ogden entitled The Development of the New Testament. And the argument that Mr. Ogden is presenting in his 60-some-odd pages here is that taking the internal evidence of the New Testament letters, especially the letters of Paul and the information that can be gleaned internally, we can come to a pretty good, sound, and strong conclusion that all of the New Testament was finished prior to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans, under the leadership initially of Vespasian, who later becomes emperor after several Caesars come and go, all in 1 year. And then eventually his son Titus will be the one in charge to breach the city. And he in turn will also become a Caesar in his own right. Well, we're currently in Lesson 3. And in Lesson 3, Mr. Ogden is developing what he calls a historical reconstruction of the facts and the events that are basically outlined in the book of Acts, and then gleaning other information from Paul's letters, we're able to piece together this timeline. And so, without too much further delay, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll do a quick review from our last lesson. And then we're going to introduce the next time period, roughly beginning on or around 33, all the way through the year 44 AD. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence to thank you for the day that you've granted. And we would ask now that as we look into your word, that we would be found faithful to the text, that we would not be guilty of adding or subtracting anything from the scriptures in order to prove a point, but that we would allow the scriptures simply to speak for themselves, for they alone are its own dictionary and commentary. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to read the very first paragraph on the top of page 9. Mr. Ogden writes the following: "We have established a structure upon which to build our thesis. Let us now proceed to fit the pieces to that structure, so we can provide the foundation upon which to observe the revelation of the New Testament in relationship to this history. Our counting of time begins at Pentecost, May 28, 30 AD. And will continue as far as the inspired record will allow." So what is Mr. Ogden doing? He has built a chronological timeline. And in your mind, picture a timeline. And as you're looking at the timeline on a sheet of paper, on the very far dot that begins the timeline, we're going to put the year 30 AD. And then as you look at your sheet of paper with that line drawn, as we go to the far right, we are going to come to the year 70 AD. And in the year 70 AD, the city, the walls of the city, the temple of the holy city, that great city, comes crashing down. Tens of thousands are slain by the Romans. And in additional tens of thousands are hauled off, what all of the temple furniture and all of the booty hauled off to the city of Rome when Titus enters the city of Rome in his triumph that they would do. Well, as you read the book of Acts and as you read the epistles of Paul, Peter, and John, you're going to find people, places, historical events, the journeys of Peter as well as Paul. You're going to hear about natural disasters like earthquakes and famines. You're going to see people being put to death or martyred, like James, for instance, and Stephen. You're going to hear of trials, meaning God's people, the leadership of the early church, standing in front of either a body of Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin, or standing in front of a Roman official to give an account of their preaching, or the city that was in an uproar because of the unbelieving Jews fighting back against the Christian message. You're also going to see people being put in prison. And you're also going to have Roman officials who are named, like Pontius Pilate, Festus, Felix. You're also going to be given names of Roman centurions you would have known nothing about, but their names have been entered into the record of Scripture. You're also going to see the establishing of churches all across Judea, Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome. And we're also going to see conversions, like the eunuch in Acts 8, Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9. We're going to see the conversion of households, Cornelius, Acts 10, Lydia and her household, Acts 16. And so we're able to take all of this data and put it on our timeline that Mr. Ogden here is presenting. And as we begin to put the dots of the events, the peoples, and the things I've just listed on my little sheet here that I did last night, we're going to be able to build a historical reconstruction of the events. And we will come to the conclusion that all of the New Testament, yes, all of it, to include the book of the Revelation, were written, complete, finalized, and part of the New Testament canon, if you will, prior to Jerusalem's destruction. Well, the last time we met, we looked at the years 30 to 33 on page 9 of your text. And we're basically making the conclusion that within those 3 years, all the events from Acts chapter 1, Jesus returning to the Father with all authority in his hands, all the way down to Acts chapters 8 and 9, to include Saul of Tarsus and his eventual conversion to Christ, all occurred within a time frame of about 3, no more than 4 years. And so when you read the book of Acts, the early church getting off the ground, if you will, Peter and John going to the temple, Acts 3, Acts 4, standing in front of a Jewish body of religious leaders and being told, why are you preaching in this man's name? Then in Acts chapter 5, all the apostles are then called into question before the same body. Then in Acts chapter 6, you have the internal squabblings over the Hellenistic Jews, their widows not getting apparently a fair share of donated food or sustenance, and the creation of the office of deacon, if you will. Then in Acts chapter 7, we have the story of Stephen, given his great historical recollection to the same body that had condemned Christ, and then watching them take him outside the city and stoning him to death, while Saul of Tarsus gives the approval to such a murder. Then in Acts 8, we have Saul of Tarsus, like a fire-breathing dragon, going out from town to town. He mentions unto strange cities, hauling Christians to Jerusalem, interrogating them, forcing them to blaspheme, and even murdering some, of which he later will mention several times as he shares his personal testimony with several Roman officials, and even in one of his letters to Timothy. And then we find Saul of Tarsus going off into the desert, into the Arabian desert, and he's going to be tutored by the Lord for some 3 years. So again, Acts 1 to 9, roughly 3, no more than 4 years of history lapses. And so we can put all those dots on this timeline. Well, with that in mind, let's look at the bottom page, the page of page 9. And now we're going to consider the next decade, if you will, from 33 to 44 AD. Mr. Ogden writes the following. After the conversion of Saul, the historical record begins to build around him. So once Paul is introduced as Saul of Tarsus in Acts 8, and then his conversion in Acts 9, from Acts 9 to the rest of the book, even though Peter's going to be mentioned in Acts chapter 10, the bulk of Luke's writing in the book of Acts is going to center and going to focus on the life of Paul, his journeys, his ministry, his struggles, and the letters that he will be writing during those three journeys. Scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, that Paul went to Arabia. Let's go ahead and read that. Let's all turn to Galatians chapter 1. In verse 17, we find these words from the Apostle Paul. Well, let's back up to verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, that's the Gentiles, immediately, notice that word, immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. So once Paul was brought to a saving relationship, he didn't go to Bible college, he didn't go to seminary, he didn't even go to Jerusalem and sign up for their journey through the Gospel of John, if you will, fill in the blanks and get a certificate. He tells us he did not sit down with anybody who was saved prior to him, okay, older Christians, if you will, and get all the facts and all the data about Jesus and the passion and the ministry of Christ. He goes immediately, notice verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. So after his conversion, he doesn't even hightail to Jerusalem to look up at some of the most prominent apostles and leaders, like Peter, James, and John, for instance. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So the Apostle Paul had a one-on-one Bible college education plus seminary at the feet of Christ during those 3 years. Then Ogden writes, as we continue the narrative in the book here, going from page 9 to 10, then after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem, Galatians 1 and 18, which I just read. And after a brief stay there, he went to Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is where he was born. Tarsus was a free city, meaning that anyone that was born in that city was granted free Roman citizenship with all the responsibilities and the privileges. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. If you can read Acts chapter 9, verse 30, and then I'll read Galatians 1, 18 to 21. Again, we're looking at the fact that after his brief stay of some 15 days with the church there in Jerusalem, he goes back to his hometown. Acts 9 and 30, if you will.
Well, to get some context, we need to back up a little bit.
Okay, go ahead. There's no problem there at all.
Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. And now verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus.
Okay, so what actually precipitated his being sent to Tarsus was the fact that he got himself in trouble. And that trouble started by his preaching that Jesus is the very Christ, the same one that a chapter earlier or so, Saul of Tarsus was doing everything he can to erase the name of Jesus from off the map and to extinguish the young fledgling Christian churches. And here now, the person whom he was trying to erase from memory is now the one that he is defending. And that gets him into trouble. Galatians chapter 1, picking up with verse 18 and following here. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was known by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only, now notice what Luke writes, that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. I think a few words need to be said here. There are those who teach that a person can make a profession of faith, okay, and apparently show no evidence or no signs of saving faith at all. They make a profession, they walk down an aisle, they shake a preacher's hand or a counselor's hand at the front of the church. They go through a little formula to answer a few questions. Then they repeat after me prayer. And then they're pronounced saved. And then as time goes on, you never see them again. Or if you do see them, they have no appetite for spiritual things. They have no desire to go back to church. They might have been baptized and then they fall off the radar, or maybe they never get baptized. They never even attend Sunday school. They're not there for the weekly prayer meeting if the church should have a midweek service. And then eventually they're off the map. But the individuals who supposedly led this person to the Lord are vehemently and dogmatically insisting that this person saved, even though there seems to be no change, no real transformation in that person's life. But he made a decision. He has his fire insurance. His sins are under the blood, and he's safe. Well, I just got done reading here in verse 23 of Galatians 1. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us, notice, in time past, well, that was Saul of Tarsus before, now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Well, there's the after. What we're advocating here this morning is not sinless perfection, but we are advocating that if a person is genuinely saved, like James chapter 2 brings forth, faith without works, faith without evidences of that faith, according to James, it's dead. It's mute. It's not real. There's no substance. But a faith proven and established by works is genuine. And I think that's something that I felt needed to be interjected at this point. The reason why Saul of Tarsus gets himself in hot water in this instance was not because he was persecuting Christians. He's now preaching the Christ he once tried to stamp out. Did you want to add anything to this?
Well, I was just thinking on that same point about a changed life. Back in Acts, we didn't read the next verse after they sent him forth to Tarsus.
Go ahead.
Verse 31 says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. So he was no longer persecuting, that the persecution ended because he was converted.
And would you say that Paul never had lapses where he went back to persecuting Christians and then had a momentary remorse and then came back to the church?
That would be nonsensical, inconsistent with a changed life.
And I would say that to some degree, many of our churches today are actually filled with people who may not be genuinely saved, but in their minds they think they are because they've gone through a formula, they've gone through a process, and somebody has declared them to be saved, when in actuality, they're not. And that's why eventually they fall off the map. You don't see them anymore. They stop coming to church. And if you question why they're not coming to church, you're automatically branded as, you know, legalistic, judgmental. What gives you the right to even tread on that ground? Well, I think we have a case here. Paul did not become Saul of Tarsus again. He was Paul the Apostle. Now, Ogden says this: these events happened no later than 37 A.D. So, no later. In the months following, the churches had, quote, rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. The same verse that you mentioned in Acts 9:31. Now, let's stop and look at that portion of God's Word. It says the churches, plural, in Judea, in Galilee, in Samaria, were edified. So, if we're talking about the year 30, to no later than 37 AD, okay, within that time period, you have more than one church now. You had the church there at Jerusalem with 120 beginning in Acts 1, and then you get 3,000 saved in Acts 2, and I believe in Acts 5, there's an additional 5,000 saved to include some of the Levitical priests. So notice how the church is growing and expanding in one vein, but notice the other vein. They're really not going yet unto the ends of the earth, which they will. Galilee, Samaria, in Judea would basically be the land territory that would be the nation of Israel under the Old Testament era, okay? But again, they're not branching all the way out yet. Ogden continues, sometime following, Peter raised Dorcas from the dead, Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 43. Let's go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 9. Here. Now in Acts 9 and 10, we're going to have a little bit of a parenthesis where Peter, the life and ministry of Peter is going to be refocused upon. Peter takes center stage there in Acts 1, Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5. And then you have Stephen, and then you have the conversion of Saul. Now Peter comes into picture in this brief period here. Acts chapter 9, look at verse 36. Now, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. So going back to my words a few moments ago, notice that Dorcas had a real, lively, transforming faith. She's now producing good works. Now, her good works do not save her. Don't get me wrong. But her good deeds that are mentioned here is proof that she had genuine saving faith. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. So they're preparing her body for eventual burial. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose, went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, knelt down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now notice that when the apostles performed genuine miracles that could be substantiated, these miracles happened immediately, as opposed to the false prophets and the false faith healers that you see on television or in special camp meetings, where everything is basically a charade and has nothing to do with apostolic authority, let alone apostolic power. He gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows, Peter presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa. And notice, and many believed in the Lord. So here we see more conversions generated by the eyewitnessing of this miraculous miracle by the hands of Peter through the Spirit of God. And it came to pass that Peter tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. And so Peter raises this beautiful woman, a woman of many good deeds, a woman held in high reputation, a lady who was greatly missed when she passed away. And God, in his grace and mercy, uses Peter to bring this lady back to life, whereby she can continue her ministry through her hands. And he preached the gospel to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. Now that's Acts chapter 10. We do not know at what point in history the Gentiles first received the word, Mr. Ogden continues, but it had to be after 36 AD, but before the winter of 39 to 40 AD. So by the time we come to the book of Acts, chapter 10, with the conversion here of Cornelius and his household. And again, he was a Roman centurion. So by birth, he was a non-Jew, if you will. He was a Gentile, an uncircumcised man, a centurion, a soldier within the ranks of the Roman Empire, maintaining the presence of Rome, trying to maintain peace in that part of the world that was quite volatile. Peter goes to his home, and Cornelius gathers not only his family, but probably his servants. He was a man of means, and in all likelihood, some of his soldiers. And Peter has this wonderful captive audience there in Acts 10, and he preaches to them. And again, God had to take Peter into the spiritual woodshed. Remember, up until this time, the gospel was being presented to Jews only, by and large. The overwhelming, if not the exclusive membership at this time in the churches were believing Jews. Okay? Now, you may have had proselytes in this gathering of true believers, but by and large, you're looking at a predominantly Jewish congregations made up of now Jewish believers in the claims of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of Psalm 22, for instance, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the one who was going to come and bruise the head of Satan. Well, up until this point, Peter would never have gone into a Gentile's home. And God basically drags, if you will, Peter into the home of Cornelius, and finally his eyes are open that the gospel is not a Jewish exclusive possession, but that the gospel is to go forth as Jesus delineated in the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay, teach the nations, teach them, give them my word. So, according to Ogden, as we're placing our little pin dots on this chronological line, sometime after 36 AD, okay, but before the winter of 39-40 AD, we have the events that are unfolding here in the latter part of Acts 9 and all of Acts 10. Now, Ogden continues. At that time, the Jews throughout Palestine were enraged against all Romans. Gaius, the emperor, now this particular emperor was a looney tune. He was out to lunch. Sent Petronius to Judea to erect his image in the temple at Jerusalem. Well, beloved, we know when this particular Roman emperor reigned, even though this guy was crazy. Not only did he try to erect this statue in the temple, he also supposedly brings a horse into the Roman Senate while it was convening. And Gaius commissions his horse to be a member of the Roman Senate. And he dictates that the senators were to give all the respect that a senator deserves in the Roman Senate to his horse. Believe it or not, that's how wacko this guy was. So Petronius goes to Judea with this statue of him, of the emperor, and they're going to put this in the temple. And the Jews, according to history, go ballistic. Ogden says, this angered the Jews. It is doubtful that a Roman centurion, particularly one of the Italian band, could receive accommodation from the Jews, Acts 10:22, after 39 AD. Let's go to Acts chapter 10, and let's see what the Jews say about this Roman centurion named Cornelius. Acts 10 and 22, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feared God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. So here's a Roman that is given great commendation by the Jews, okay, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee, Peter, into his house and to hear words of thee. Well, this gives us a timeline. This causes us to put a pin on the chronological timeline that Mr. Ogden here is reconstructing or building for us. Or he's built the skeleton, and now we're putting the meat and the bones on this line. Okay? He writes, it is doubtful that a Roman centurion, particularly one of the Italian band, he would have been probably one of the centurions that would have been called into action to get this statue placed into the temple without an uproar, without a riot breaking out. He writes, it's doubtful that a Roman centurion, particularly one of the Italian band, could receive such accommodation that you see here in Acts 10:22 after 39 AD. Without developing serious difficulties within his own ranks. For this reason, we feel the conversion of Cornelius occurred not earlier than 37, nor later than the fall of 39 AD. And so now we can take the reign of Emperor Gaius, okay, and we can put him on the timeline, and then we find out that because of his foolish actions by trying to put a statue in the temple, and it never gets done. Fortunately, his plan to put his statue inside the temple doesn't work because there was enough of an uproar. And apparently the Roman officials there locally, there in Judea, knew better that if they did that, all Hades would break loose and there would have been a civil war, would definitely have brought out, and there would have been massive bloodshed. So there were some cool heads at the time. And the statue of Emperor Caius doesn't get into the temple. But again, since in this verse here, in Acts 10 and verse 22, Cornelius had a wonderful reputation. with the Jews. Okay? But he would not have had that reputation if this statue had gone into the temple. And that would have been buzzed all over the landscape, all the way from Judea, all the way to Galilee to the north with Samaria in between. There would have been a riot. Now, the Jews did go ballistic, but cooler heads prevailed. Okay, the next big paragraph on page 10. Following the conversion of the Gentiles in Caesarea, a period of growth and expansion ensued, in which Gentiles in many places, particularly in Antioch, were converted to Christ. Would you be kind to read Acts 11, verses 19 to 22?
Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch.
Okay, now you read in Acts 11 there, verse 19 and following, which Luke gives a little bit of a flashback to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 8 and 9, with the persecution of Saul. Okay, when the saints there in Jerusalem and in that region that Paul was that Saul was going out like a breathing fiery dragon, when they scattered, here you have to come to this portion to find out exactly where did they scatter. And they basically went north into Syria, where Damascus and Antioch is found. And then they went off to the northwest on an island called Cyprus and Phoenicia, which was on the coast. And so now the gospel is beginning to leak, if you will, into the Gentile territories. Antioch is going to become a predominantly Gentile congregation. You're going to have Jews sprinkled in there, but now it's a concentrated center of Gentile believers. And beloved, now listen carefully. Jerusalem doesn't really become the launching pad for missions to the Gentile world. You would think the mother church would be the eventual springing board, a launching pad. It's going to become Antioch. Antioch is going to play a key role in early church history. This will be where Paul is sent out on three different journeys to bring the gospel all the way into Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, and then he goes back to that same city to give a report. Another very interesting aspect of the city of Antioch, it is this location, down through time, that will jealously guard the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, of the New Testament. And eventually, preserving this line of Greek manuscripts that would eventually flow like a river into the King James Authorized Version in English for the English-speaking world. And so Antioch is key in becoming the center and the hub and the brains of preserving the Greek New Testament text as time continues. When these originals got worn, faithful copies were made of these originals and were transmitted to the other churches. Matter of fact, history tells us that the Waldensians and the Albigenses, these forerunners of the Baptists, if you will, in southern France, northern Italy, Switzerland, and the Piedmont mountain region, history tells us that when they wanted the scriptures in their own language, they went to Antioch. to get the Greek New Testament text in order to be translated into their mother tongue. They didn't go to Alexandria. They didn't go to Jerusalem. They went to Antioch to get a copy of the preserved Greek texts that were transmitted down through time so that they, in turn, could translate the scriptures into their own mother tongue. So Antioch is a very key player in early church history. Upon hearing the good news of the growth in these regions, Ogden continues, the brethren in Jerusalem sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, Acts 11:22, which you just read. Antioch was 300 miles from Jerusalem, and if Barnabas spent any time in other places, as is indicated, he could have spent several months in travel prior to coming to Antioch. Therefore, Ogden suggests that Barnabas was sent probably in late 41 AD or early 42 AD. After spending some time in Antioch, Barnabas now goes to Tarsus, finds Paul, and brings him back to Antioch to assist him in the work there. Can you read Acts 11:23 to 26?
Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch.
Wow. Now, notice again something else that the Bible tells us about Antioch. It is here where the saints were now dubbed Christians. And many have taken the position that this is not a name that they developed about themselves, but was actually a term given to them by those who did not believe in them or believe in the message of the gospel, and therefore it was a term of derision. And the word Christian simply means to be like Christ or Christ-like. So again, we see the importance of the city of Antioch in early church history, where eventually Antioch, in some respects, will outshine Jerusalem, definitely will outshine Alexandria of Egypt, where the Gnostics were already gearing up to pollute the scriptures when it came to them, and twisting the scriptures and interjecting Gnostic heresy that eventually would lead to false teachings of Christ, his person, his being, that the church would have to wrestle in later centuries. Even to this day, one of the present-day reflections of Gnosticism is the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, and the cult known as Christian Science. These are modern-day reflections of Gnosticism that would eventually come to the surface within the lifetime of the apostles. Now notice, according to Ogden, we're looking no later than 42 AD. So now we can safely say by the time you come to Acts 11, from Acts 1 to Acts 11, you're talking roughly 10 to 12 years of church history so far. And again, Ogden has given us the structure. He's given us the skeleton. And now we're adding the meat and the bones by going carefully through the book of Acts and pinpointing these people, these events, these places, these people. And we're able to get a pretty good idea of what's going on. Ogden continues. Returning to Antioch in 43 AD, they assembled with the church, notice, a whole year. So that's very important. That, you know, that kind of pinpoints where we can throw a dart on the dartboard and hit the bullseye on when this whole year occurred, Acts 11:26. before going to Judea in Jerusalem, what a contribution for the brethren in Judea. Acts 11, verse 27 to verse 30. Let me read that for you. Acts 11, verses 27. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or a famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius Caesar was the next Caesar that followed Emperor Gaius. And for those of you that want to take your notes, Claudius reigned, now get this, this is something we can pinpoint, between 41 and 54 A.D., this particular emperor, Claudius. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, let's really upset people. In the Olivet Discourse, besides pestilence and besides wars and rumors of war, what other sign did Jesus give those that heard him on the Mount of Olives, as it's faithfully given to us in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21? Famine. There would be famine. Well, lo and behold, here we have in the inspired text the fact that a famine broke out in the days of Emperor Claudius Caesar, who reigned between 41 and 54 A.D. Well, guess what, beloved? When you read Josephus and you read history, you will find out that prior to Jerusalem's destruction, there was not one, nor two, but three worldwide famines that affected the Roman Empire prior to AD 70. And so Jesus forewarned them that besides pestilence and wars and rumors of war, which were also going on at the same time prior to AD 70, all you got to do is get a genuine good history book or read Josephus. Famine broke out as well. And so I've given you the dates. Claudius was related to Gaius. Claudius was Gaius's uncle. And when Gaius was assassinated by his own Praetorian guard and gotten rid of, they hunted down his uncle, Claudius, who was hiding behind a curtain, history tells us, because he was fearful he was going to get the knife. And as soon as they brushed back the curtain, history tells us, they said, "Hail Caesar," and Claudius becomes the next Roman emperor. And we know when he reigned, 41 to 54 A.D. So we can pinpoint where we're at right now. Right now, based on Acts 11, 27 to 30, we can pinpoint exactly on the timeline where we ought to be between the years 41 to 54 A.D. Now, that's marvelous. That's called internal evidence. Turn to Acts 18 quickly. If you have a Bible, look at Acts 18. And notice what's also said here. Let me get my page here. Look at verse 1 and 2. After these things, now this is Paul's second journey. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, when his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So here it is, Acts 18. Claudius is first mentioned in Acts 11. He reigns between 41 and 54 A.D., and since we're being told that these guys were kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius, Acts 18 would have to be within the reign of Claudius. So there you go. Up to Acts 18, you're in the early 50s. And Paul now is on his second journey. And what happened in 50 AD?
The Jerusalem Council.
The Jerusalem Council. And that was precipitated because of Paul's first journey. Which means Paul's first journey and second journey is going to occur, at least dogmatically, in the reign of Claudius Caesar. There's your timeline. There's your internal evidence in letting the Bible speak for itself. I'd want to bring that up. While they were in Jerusalem, Herod Agrippa I killed the Apostle James and sought to kill Peter. This is Acts 12, verses 1 to 19. We're not going to read that. You can read that at your own leisure. That's Acts 12, 1 through 19. And so this killing of the Apostle James, okay, now we have Herod Agrippa I. Well, we know when he reigned, he's reigning contemporaneous with Emperor Claudius. So Emperor Claudius's reign, King Agrippa I, his reign, and the martyrdom of the Apostle James occurs simultaneously in the reign of those two individuals, Emperor Claudius and Herod I, or Herod Agrippa I. These events happened in 44 AD. Okay? Before and after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which usually fell around the 1st of April each year. The Bible tells you clearly when this occurred, even the festival season. Afterward, Agrippa returns to Caesarea where he died, smitten of God, in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 23. So not only did King Herod Agrippa I reign contemporaneously at the same time with Emperor Claudius, he dies during the reign of Emperor Claudius as well. He had reigned 3 years, having been appointed to his office by Emperor Claudius shortly after coming to power in early 41 AD. So, 3 years. So, 41 to 44 AD would be the reign of King Agrippa, King Herod Agrippa I. After these things, Paul and Barnabas returns to Antioch. Acts 11, verses 24 to 25. So, we've now gone from 33 AD to 44 AD, and we have come to Acts chapter 11 and 12 in the book of Acts. And so, once again, beloved, you just see, maybe some people may not be impressed with this, or maybe it goes in one ear and out the other ear, but hopefully it doesn't do that. We are able to take the biblical account and lay it on top of actual historical events in the first century with famines and earthquakes that are mentioned, Roman officials, kings, emperors, apostles, and the travels of the apostles to different cities, the conversion of both Jew and Gentiles being recorded. We can overlay that on this timeline, and we're beginning to put dots on that timeline, and it just simply sings the same song. And it's important for us to have this timeline whereby in the end, in Mr. Ogden's conclusion, we're going to prove that all of the New Testament was completed prior to AD 70. The book of Revelation, in all likelihood, was finished between 65 to 66 AD. Peter and Paul are killed under Nero's reign. And we know that Nero dies in June of 68 by his own hands. So all you got to do is back up or maybe a year or two. Peter and Paul probably died between 66 and 67 AD, or at least just prior to Herod being found out to be the madman that he was, and the soldiers and the people of Rome and the Senate want him to take his own life, or they were going to kill him. And so this timeline is just simply marvelous. It's a inspired timeline because we're gleaning it from an inspired book. Any comments from your perspective and what you're hearing here you may want to add before we sign off? It's all up here. Well, we hope that you enjoyed this part two. We'll see you in a couple of weeks when we're going to finish, hopefully, the years 44 to 50 AD. So we're going to get into Paul and Barnabas and initially John Mark on the first missionary journey that's going to take them into modern-day country of Turkey, or the southeastern portion with key cities on a key highway there in southeastern Asia Minor. We hope that you've enjoyed this lesson. We hope and pray that this will give you all the more confidence that when you read the inspired Word of God, you're not reading the concoctions or the imaginations of fallen men, but in essence, you are reading the very breath, the very words of the living God. Well, may the Lord be with you, may He strengthen you, and may He build you up in the faith.